Let's pray. Our Lord, our Savior, our King, our Master. As I stand under your cross, please give me the words to speak to your beloved children. Just as you helped the disciples on the way to Emmaus, open our hearts, Lord, and our minds, so that we can behold, O Lord, the truths that we need from your holy word, and change our lives, we pray, because of that. O Lord, help us to see, Lord, what you want us to see. Deliver us, Lord. Open our eyes. Free us, Lord, that we can walk in the freedom of the Spirit, and we can walk in the freedom, the liberation that you have accomplished for us on the cross. O Lord, thank you. Thank you. Even as I speak, Lord, may I do it by standing at the foot of the cross, so that the words I speak would be your words. Thank you for your word. We worship and praise you in Jesus' name. Today I would like to speak, since we have just covered the resurrection day and people are thinking about the resurrection, I would like to speak about the J factor. I named it as the J factor to mean the resurrection factor. About Jesus' resurrection, his kingdom, and our participation in it. The question that I'm trying to answer here is this: what's the significance of Jesus' resurrection in the biblical timeline? This is a little pedantic because it is more connected to the Bible and where the resurrection fits in that timeline. So please bear with me. But then it's a necessary journey we need to take to understand where we fit in. What's the significance of our Lord's resurrection in the biblical timeline? And secondly, a question I would like to answer is, how do we fit in so that we can understand the significance of our role in the whole scheme of things? Firstly, the importance of Jesus' resurrection. There's nothing new in what I have to say, but may the Lord impress upon our hearts the significance, because that's what we have believed. The first thing, because Jesus rose, a new Davidic kingdom was inaugurated. The resurrection of Jesus signified the inauguration of a new Davidic kingdom. What God did for broken and oppressed Israel through David and his faithful ministers during David's time, God is now saying to the people of Israel in the biblical time that he is willing to do for broken Israel in Jesus' time through David's son Jesus. What God did for Israel in David's time, that there was great flourishing and blessing, and they could experience the joys and the blessings of the covenant. After so many years, God is now saying to them, look, the Davidic kingdom has come back through David's son. I am willing to do for Israel, if you are willing, what I did through David. And so the resurrection of Jesus is actually signifies the inauguration of a new Davidic kingdom. Before Jesus died, in the book of Luke, he had mentioned to his disciples who were faithfully following him through all his ministry ups and downs. He says, fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Luke chapter 12 verse 32. This was what God had promised his disciples, that you will be part of that. You will rule with me and you will help me build this kingdom. And then after the resurrection, Jesus indeed kept his promise. Because the resurrection signified that Jesus is enthroned as the new Davidic king. The kingdom of David has been established through the resurrection, because it means that the king is now on the throne. That's what the resurrection signifies. Jesus is enthroned as the new Davidic king. The kingdom has begun because the king is now on the throne. Why do I say that? It's a new Davidic king. Well, this was what the apostles were trying to emphasize to Israel on the day of Pentecost. Even Paul and all the apostles understood Jesus' resurrection in this way, that David has now got an heir to the throne, and God's program is now back in the way God intended. This is what the apostle Paul mentions in the introduction of Romans, trying to say that Jesus is actually the Davidic king on the throne. He says like this: concerning his son Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Romans chapter 1 verses 3 and 4. What Paul is implying by this benediction here is this. When he means by the Son of God, he is not denying the second person of the Trinity. But by that usage, he means Jesus is now the divine king. That's the phrase used for a king in those days. Because a king always represented his God, ruling on his God's behalf. So here the Son of God means divine king. And where do we get that language from? We can get that from Psalm chapter 2. Verses 6 to 7. Just let's read that. Psalm chapter 2 verses 6 and 7. This is actually a coronation psalm that is mentioned when every in the line of David, when a new king comes, they will read out this psalm in those days. It says like this. David is actually talking about a prophecy that Yahweh himself gave, and it says like this: yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion, Jerusalem. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, to David, you are my son. I have begotten you. Here, what I want to highlight is this: the word my king and my son are used in a parallel way to mean what? The king of Israel is the Son of God. And this was what the apostles understood. When the Son of God is declared or begotten, it simply means the king of Israel has been enthroned. And that is how they understood the resurrection. From the same psalm, later, when Paul and Peter and John faced persecution, the Sanhedrin prohibited them from declaring Jesus as king and from proclaiming the gospel. The church rejoiced when they came back and they prayed this verse. Again, this verse reflects in their understanding that Jesus is the new enthroned Davidic king. They quote actually from the same Psalm, verses 4 and 5. Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against the anointed. Acts chapter 4 verses 25 and 26. The entire church is making this prayer to God. They are saying that the chief priests who prohibited the apostles, they are like the Gentile kings who are opposing Yahweh's anointed king. And they are saying that because the chief priests have prohibited you, they are acting like the rebellious Gentile kings against Yahweh and his anointed. Even in the church's understanding, when they were using this verse, they understood Jesus as the enthroned Davidic king. And then Peter, on the day of Pentecost, quotes this verse from Psalm 110 verse 1. He says in Acts 2 verse 34, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." What Peter is quoting here is saying that it is not David that he is talking about. He is proving to his hearers that it's actually Jesus who is now enthroned. Jesus is the one who is now sitting on the right hand of the Father. And all Israel needs to accept him. And in Acts 2 verses 33 to 36, Peter explains, "Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear." Peter is telling his hearers, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." The term Christ here is the anointed. It simply means king. God of Israel has made David's son the king. And this is what Peter is telling the people. In short, saying, you crucified your king. And that's what led to the repentance. But the point is this, that Jesus has been enthroned as the new Davidic king. And so we're talking about the significance of Jesus' resurrection. Because Jesus rose, in the eyes of the biblical authors, in the eyes of the apostles, Jesus is now the king of Israel. Not only that, the second significance related to the inauguration of the new kingdom is that Jesus empowers, the king empowers the ministers of the kingdom. Because of his resurrection, he is in a position to give them the authority to rule on his behalf. Before Jesus died and rose, when he was eating with his 12 disciples, he gave them this promise. He says, "You are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table." That's what they were doing at the Last Supper. "And in my kingdom, and you sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." This was what the apostles will do when the kingdom is inaugurated. You will rule with me, and you will involve in judging and blessing the 12 tribes of Israel. This was the commission. Now, what about the empowering? Luke goes on to say, in Acts and even in Luke, in Acts chapter 1 verse 7 to 8, Jesus tells them, "And you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." He gave them the commission, "This is what you will be doing in my kingdom." And then he says, "I'll give you the authority and the empowering also." And then in Acts chapter 2 verses 1 to 4, the king empowers his ministers. And we read like this, "When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them." Because Jesus rose, the king was enthroned, and he now is empowering his ministers for the kingdom rule. The same thing what Luke tells happened on Pentecost, Paul gives his version of it some years later. In Ephesians chapter 4, I just read from verses 10 to 13. "He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and the teachers to equip his people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Paul tells the purpose of the empowering. It is basically to equip the body of the king to be as mature as the king, so that everyone has a part in this role. This is not something new. God used to do this in the Old Testament. There is a pattern, and we will see that pattern in Numbers chapter 11 verses 24 to 25. Moses has to rule the people, but he needs people to facilitate that rule. And so Moses went out and told the people the words of the Lord, and he gathered 70 men of the elders of the people and placed them around the tent. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke to him, and took some of the spirit that was on him, Moses, and put it on the 70 elders. And as soon as the spirit rested on them, they prophesied. The Lord works in this pattern to build his kingdom at every stage in the outworking of his kingdom. And so just a word about the one who empowers and gives the authority to do the ministry, the Holy Spirit. The Bible depicts a scene where Jesus is baptized in the waters of the Jordan River. The skies open up and God's Spirit comes and rests on Jesus like a bird. And in this event, we are meant to see God's Spirit empowering Jesus to begin the new creation, the new kingdom, the new way of ruling. After this moment, whenever Jesus heals people or forgives their sin, he's creating life where there was once death. This is the work of the Spirit that anoints the king and empowers the king. In fact, this is what Jesus passed on to the ministers of the kingdom on the day of Pentecost, the ability to rule like this. But Israel's religious leaders opposed Jesus and they eventually have him killed. But still, God's Spirit is at work. The first disciples of Jesus who see him alive from the dead, they tell us that it is God's empowering, energizing Spirit that raised Jesus. This is the beginning of Jesus' kingdom, the resurrection of Jesus, the new creation, the new kingdom. When Jesus appears to his closest followers, he breathes on them and says, "Receive the Holy Spirit." John chapter 20 verse 22, John chapter 3 verse 5. Soon after that, after Jesus rose and then he says, "Receive the Holy Spirit," on the day of Pentecost, the Spirit powerfully comes to rest upon them and to fill all of his disciples, so that they declare the good news and also learn how to live by the energy and influence of God's Spirit. Acts chapter 2 verses 1 to 4 and Ephesians 4. The point here is this: without the empowering of the Holy Spirit, one cannot build in God's kingdom. Without the empowering of the Holy Spirit, one cannot build in God's kingdom. And so Jesus empowers the ministers of the kingdom after his resurrection. But there's one more significance about the resurrection of Jesus, which is revealed on the day of Pentecost. And this has to do with the biblical timeline. It goes way beyond that day itself. And it is this: the curse at Babel is reversed. Because Jesus rose, because Jesus was enthroned,
something happened at the worldwide level, way beyond what even the Jews could think of. What is the connection between Babel and Pentecost? That's what something that we need to think about. What happened in Genesis 11 at the Tower of Babel? After the flood, the descendants of Noah through his three sons were expected, after God made a covenant with them. I'm not going back to that portion, I'm just assuming that you would know the narrative. Noah makes a covenant, God makes a covenant with Noah, the flood is over, then his sons come out and then they multiply and they spread. They were supposed to go to the four ends of the world, spreading the presence of Yahweh, ruling, flourishing, just like what Adam was expected to do. However, at some point of time, they departed from the worship of God. They started to think of their own kingdom. Rather than spreading and displaying the rule of the Lord, they were thinking of congregating together. And they did so, all these groups did so at a place called Shinar, or which we later called Babel. And then they decided, we are going to build something, a tower, and it's going to reach up to the skies, and somehow we are going to manipulate God to come down. And that's what they were trying to do. And they did all this so that they can feel strong, feel secure, and make a name for themselves. And now the narrative continues in Genesis chapter 11 verses 5 to 7. But the Lord came down to see the tower and the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And Yahweh said, indeed the people are one, and they all have one language, and this is what they begin to do. Now nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, that they may not understand one other's speech. The curse at Babel is that Yahweh himself disrupted the entire project by bringing confusion on how they communicate. Moses, under the power of the Holy Spirit, much later, gives a commentary about what happened in Babel, an inspired commentary. And it's, this is how it is said in Deuteronomy 32, 8 and 9 about the Babel incidents. Now I've taken this translation from the NRSV. It is also found in the RSV. And this is a particular translation that differs from other versions. But this particular translation is uniquely ancient because it is taken from the Dead Sea Scrolls, this particular version, and from the Septuagint. We call it the Greek translation of the Old Testament. It's a very ancient form of the Hebrew, and these particular versions have captured this particular part of this verse, which is necessary for us to understand what happened at Babel. When the Most High apportioned the nations, when he divided humankind, he fixed the boundaries of the people according to the number of the gods. What Moses is saying here is this: when he scattered these people, they were all idol worshippers. And so he handed them over to worship and to be ruled by these gods. It was like the Romans 1 version happening in Genesis. Because they were hard-hearted and rebellious, because they were going against Yahweh, God says, not only will I confuse you so that you can understand each other, I will allow you to be under these, the very gods that you worship. But Yahweh's portion will be his people. Jacob will be his allotment. That means I will be the ruler of Jacob. I will be their God and I will bless them. So that was the judgment that Yahweh gave at Babel. That we will know by reading Moses' commentary of Babel. That not only were they cursed in their communication, God handed them over, hardened their heart, so that they will not enjoy knowing him and worshiping. Because that's where they already were. But Israel, Yahweh will be their God. I've just noted a footnote. That word, the phrase I've underlined is according to the number of the gods. That's how the division took place. That's based on their religion. This is why, according to the Bible, there are many other nations that worship idols. This is why there are rival religions. The biblical standpoint, it was a judgment from Yahweh, because they were already hard-hearted. The NRSV and the New English Translation versions, like quoted here, they follow the Septuagint. It is a Greek translation of the Old Testament, which follows a very old Hebrew version. It is also found in the Dead Sea Scrolls, which this choice of according to the number of the gods. But in other Bible versions, they don't follow that. They say according to the number of the children of Israel. But the children of Israel did not exist at that time. The division couldn't be according to the number of children of Israel, because this was before Abraham's calling. So it doesn't make sense. But this is a more appropriate understanding of it. So this is what happened at Babel. So now, what is the connection between the events at Babel and Pentecost? There are two key terms in Acts chapter 2 that connect it back to Genesis 11. If you look at the word connection, okay? The flaming tongues, as described as divided or separated, comes from the Greek word diameritso in Acts chapter 2 verse 3. Then there appeared to them divided diameritso tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. Acts chapter 2 verse 3. And then there's another word, key term. The crowd composed of Jews from all nations is said to have been confused in Acts chapter 2. It comes from the Greek word sunkeo in verse 6. And when this occurred, the multitude came together and were confused, because they heard them speak in his own language. Acts chapter 2 verse 6. Now the Greek term sunkeo in verse 6 is the same word used in the Septuagint version of the Babel story in Genesis 11 verse, chapter 11 verse 7. The Septuagint is the Greek Old Testament, it's not in Hebrew, it's in Greek. And this word sunkeo is used in Genesis 11 verse 7. It says like this: come, let us go down and confuse, sunkeo, their language. It is the same word used for the confusion we find in verse 6 of Acts 2. In Greek, because the New Testament was written in Greek. It was later translated into other languages. Then there's this other key word in Acts 2, diameritso, divided or separated. This is used in the Septuagint. It's found in Deuteronomy 32 verse 8 of the Septuagint. What? Diameritso, divided, which we read earlier. Deuteronomy 32, 8. And when the Most High divided, diameritso, the nations, when he scattered humankind, he fixed the boundaries of the nations. So we can see these connections, literary connections, between Acts 2 and the older version. And so there is not just a literary connection. It is meant to bring this understanding that in some unique way, Pentecost was dealing with what happened at Babel. The multiplicity of nations represented at Pentecost is another link to Babel. So many language groups came. Why? Because the Jews had been dispersed, right, during exile. They went to all these other nations and they learned their language. And when they came back for the Pentecost, they represented these nations. Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya, adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonders of God. Acts chapter 2 verses 9 to 11. All the nations referred to in Acts chapter 2, 9 to 11 were disinherited by Yahweh when they were divided at Babel, according to Deuteronomy 32, 8 to 9. This is what it says. When the Most High apportioned the nations, when he divided humankind, he fixed the boundaries of the peoples according to the number of the gods. So these inevitably are the people, our language groups that Pentecost is, the disciples were ministering to in Acts chapter 2. So what are we saying here? What's this connection? Pentecost was a divine intervention that restored the unity and communication that was lost at Babel. The confusion in Babel was no more a confusion because they understood. They understood. In a miraculous way, by the unction of the Holy Spirit, God was now reversing the confusion so that all these nations are now hearing what? The wonders that Yahweh did through His Son. That's an impossible thing, but only Yahweh could do that. And it goes all the way back to Genesis 11. And this is the significance we need to understand. Cretans and Arabs, we hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, whatever could this mean? Acts chapter 2, 11 to 12. Pentecost was also the event by which the nations mentioned in Genesis 11. Not only was the confusion removed that they could hear about God in their own tongue, like how our missionaries translate, and they get the Bible in their own word. That's a miracle. This is what happened. But not only that, there's something else happened. In Genesis 11, the Pentecost was also the event by which the nations mentioned in Genesis 11 had the opportunity to worship and be ruled. Pentecost was also the event by which the nations mentioned in Genesis 11 to worship and be ruled by other gods could now come under Yahweh's rule again. These nations that were cursed by Yahweh, saying, now I hand you over to the other gods, now they have the opportunity to come under Yahweh. What does that mean? Just what? They have the opportunity now to make Yahweh their national God, just like Israel, and be blessed like Israel with no difference. Amen. He reversed it. The resurrection of Jesus meant that He now had all authority over these nations. When Jesus says, go, I have all authority, go into all the nations. What nations is He talking of? The nations scattered at Babel. Through Jesus, Yahweh reversed the confusion and curse at Babel, and the scattered nations can now worship and be under Yahweh's rule. As Jews from all these nations gathered in Jerusalem, they heard and embraced the news of Jesus and His resurrection. And those who embraced Jesus as Lord and Savior would carry that message back to their home countries, the scattered nations. In this way, disinheritance by Yahweh at Babel was going to be rectified by the gospel. Not only was the curse at Babel reversed because the Lord rose, victory was declared over the Nephilim rebellion that happened in Noah's time. That is another rebellion that took place. Before the rebellion in Genesis 11, a rebellion happened in Genesis 6. The resurrection of Jesus had something to do with that also. We read like this in Genesis 6 verses 1 to 4. Now it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God, these are angelic beings, saw the daughters of men and that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, all of whom they chose. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants, we call them Nephilim, that's the original word, on the earth in those days and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men and they bore children to them. These huge men were actually half angels and half human because of the sin of the angels. And those were the mighty men who were of old and men of renown. Much of the evil which the Lord was judging was because there was a rebellion at the angelic realm and the human level. That was an evil, so evil, it was supernatural. And that's why the Lord had to have such a grave judgment through the flood. The resurrection of Jesus was a declaration of victory over these demonic beings. It says here in 1 Peter chapter 3 verses 18 to 20. For Christ also suffered once for sins, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom he also went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah. The Nephilim, or these giant offsprings, who were actually kings and warriors, they were considered to be the offspring of a divine human connection. They were evil kings, and they did a lot of violence. And when the Lord sent the flood, they died and their spirits were sent to Hades. What happened at the resurrection was that Jesus goes and he declares that I have won. The divine human Son of God declares over the angelic evil mixed beings that I have won. Because this is a battle between Yahweh and the gods. So this happened because of the resurrection. And this is what Peter tells us. That Jesus declared that he has got the victory. And he has overcome the rebellion that happened in Genesis 6. Jesus declared his victory over the spirits of these demonic giants in Hades. That is something that we need to keep in mind. It is way beyond. That's why we say we need to understand the significance of Jesus' resurrection. It goes beyond Pentecost, all the way back, even to Noah's time. The victory declared over the Nephilim rebellion in Noah's time. Not only that, the resurrection of Jesus reversed the curse that Adam got. It removed the curse. The rebellion that happened in Genesis 3, again, there was angelic participation because a demonic serpentine being, I believe it's the devil, embodied in that being, enticed Adam and Eve to go against God and cause their fall. Jesus' death and resurrection reverses that curse. In Romans chapter 5 verses 12 to 15, the Apostle Paul tells us this. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from one offense resulted in the condemnation. For if by one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Because Jesus rose from the dead, for those who believe in him, Adam's curse has been reversed. The curse under Adam is removed. When Jesus rose, the waves of victory went not only in Israel, it went all the way back to Babel, so that the Gentiles are now have the opportunity to be blessed by Yahweh. It went all the way back as a declaration to the demonic spirits in Noah's time. It goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden to say, I have now turned it, so that whatever Adam did, now you have the opportunity to avoid that curse and come under the new Adam. And so, the first importance of Jesus' resurrection is the inauguration of a new Davidic kingdom. The second thing I want to say is the expansion of Jesus' kingdom because of the resurrection. From the day of Pentecost onwards, the kingdom began to expand. How? Through spirit-led evangelism, or I'll put it this way. Through a spirit-led declaration that the new king has won over evil. And that the promises are now of God are now available. It was a spontaneous declaration of this good news. declaring the good news that flows from the filling and the leading of the Spirit. That was the evangelism that came out of the day of Pentecost. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words." Acts 2 verse 14. It was a declaration of the good news when all these people were saying, what are these great things they are saying in other languages? Are they drunk? In reply to that, Peter is declaring the good news. And he said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are afar off. Everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourself from this crooked generation." Acts chapter 2 verses 38 to 40. Spirit-led evangelism or declarations about the new king is the way the kingdom expanded, declaring that the new king is on the throne. And then we have water and spirit baptism. This is the way that those who believed were initiated into the kingdom. And those who received his word were baptized, and they were added that day about 3,000 souls. And you can see this. The pattern is this. You receive, just like how John the Baptist preached, receive the message, believe wholeheartedly, be baptized, and wait for the empowering. And the Lord does exceptions also. We know how that works depending on the groups. But nonetheless, through water and spirit baptism, the people were brought into the kingdom by their faith, and it expanded. Spirit-led fellowship and teaching. The kingdom was established, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and prayers. Spirit-led prophetic judgments. Do you remember when the Lord promised the 12 disciples, "I'll give you thrones for you to judge the 12 tribes"? Now, you cannot lead, you cannot rule, one cannot rule in Israel's kingdom without the unction of the Spirit to judge, as we saw in the case of Moses. You know, you need that to rule. Even you can see that in the case of Samuel. He, through the Spirit's unction, he would judge and he would rule and he will proclaim. And that's how the kingdom was ruled. That is, you need. And by the way, when you read the book of Judges, all these judges had the unction of the Spirit to do the ruling in Israel. And so this promise to judge the 12 tribes is being fulfilled in Acts, because they have received the Spirit. Through the Spirit, we see judgment is given on, in Acts chapter 6, to whom? To Ananias and Sapphira. Through the Spirit, in Acts 8, judgment is given on Simon the magician. Again, in among the Samaritans. The Samaria, or at least that, those are also part of the tribes of Israel. And in Acts 13, judgment is given on Elimas, the Jewish sorcerer. As the kingdom continued to expand, we see that through the Spirit, prophetic judgments were given, and the disciples were fulfilling what God had promised. They were ruling the 12 tribes of Israel in the way that it was done in the Old Testament, but in a fresh way. The kingdom was expanding, and through what we see is this, a uniting of the 12 tribes in the new Davidic kingdom was happening. See, one of the main problems with Israel is when they left Yahweh, they got disunited. 10 tribes went one way, 2 tribes went another way. Already they couldn't experience the blessing. And there was breakdown. It was just a matter of time before all 12 will go into exile in one way or the other. Their problem was they lost the unity of the Spirit. The unity. Because unless they have that unity, they cannot enjoy the blessings of the covenant. In fact, after the exile, one of the main things they struggled was the unity of the tribes. Because unless, just like husband and wife should be one, united, then only can blessing and rule happen. The 12 tribes had to be united. I don't remember which prophetic passage that was, but a promise was given in the Old Testament, those who remember, and that is, two sticks would be joined together. A promise that they would be united, the north and the south. And that prophecy was fulfilled. This was after the exile, I think. And I think it was given to Zechariah or one of the prophets that the Lord showed a vision that Israel will become united when the kingdom begins. And that's what we see happening in that is a uniting of the 12 tribes in the new Davidic kingdom. The Lord says like this in Acts chapter 1 verse 8. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come on you, and you shall be witnesses to me in... Why did he put it that way? He says that you will declare my kingship and you will bring together all of Israel under one. One of the main problems that happened during Saul and David's time was all the tribes were disunited. Some were with Saul, some were with David. But what the Lord did amazingly, slowly, he removed that civil disunity and he brought all these tribes under David. And then they started becoming blessed. That was what's happening in the book of Acts. Not only that, in the expansion of the kingdom, all would be included who will accept the king. Inclusion of mixed Jews. What do I mean by mixed Jews? Hellenistic Jews, or those who have Greek influence, like Stephanos, and most of these people you find in the book of Acts. Many of them are not Hebraic Jews, born and brought up in Israel. They have the influence of the Greeks. They're called Hellenistic Jews, or you can call them mixed Jews. Gentiles and outcasts. All of them were included in the kingdom. Now the kingdom of Israel had become inclusive because there was a new king on the throne. Hellenistic Jews, then Gentiles, the proselytes. Proselytes are, these are people who are first Gentiles, like the Ethiopian eunuch, converted to Judaism, but in the fear of God, because they were genuinely in faith, they from Judaism they converted to Christ. They were also included in the kingdom. Romans, pure Greeks, there was an inclusion of the Gentiles, which normally the Jews would keep them segregated. This is a unique inclusion because of the outworking of the Spirit. In the expansion of the new Davidic kingdom, there was Spirit-led declarations about the new king, water, Spirit and water baptism, Spirit-led fellowship and teaching, Spirit-led prophetic judgments, uniting of the 12 tribes in the new Davidic kingdom, inclusion of mixed Jews and Gentiles and outcasts. This was like the David's kingdom, but with a difference. With a difference. It was way beyond that. How do we fit in? How do we receive the kingdom? Without repenting of your sins and accepting the crucified Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you cannot enter the kingdom. To put it positively, what Jesus told Nicodemus in John chapter 3 verse 14, in order to enter the kingdom, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, and whoever believes in him may have eternal life. In other words, you will have entry into the kingdom. And then in just before that, the Lord mentions to Nicodemus, truly, truly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom. What I understand by the water here is this. That is the baptism that we take as an expression of our repentance. It is just a symbolic way of saying the same thing what Jesus said above. To repent and accept the crucified Jesus as Lord and Savior. What is the expression of that? The willingness to associate with him in the waters of baptism. Unless one is born of water, in the sense that I've repented of my sins, and the Spirit, one cannot enter the kingdom of God. So, entering into the kingdom, that's how we can participate. Then, next, without the empowering of His Holy Spirit, we cannot fruitfully build His kingdom. Acts chapter 2 and 4. We need to enter, and all those who enter should eagerly desire for the empowering of His Spirit. And the only way to participate fruitfully to maintain the unity, to find our place, and to facilitate the kingdom in a way that pleases, we need to be empowered by the Spirit. But this is not something that we should be afraid of, or we should feel guilty about, the empowering. But rather, we should seek it and wait, just like the disciples. But one thing that hindered the disciples was that they were afraid. They feared a lot. And this is what the Lord said about that in Luke chapter 12, verses 29 to 32. And do not seek what you are to eat and what you are to drink, nor be worried. For all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. Instead, seek His kingdom, and these things will be given to you. Fear not, little flock, because it is the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. This was what the Lord was reminding them even before. As they were following Him with them in the trouble, He says, don't worry, you will receive the empowering. Don't worry, you have entered the kingdom, but don't worry, you will receive the kingdom. Don't worry. So one of the things I realized for those who have been born again is not to participate in the way God wants us to, and wait patiently for the empowering. It is God's desire to do that. And this is what He says. Fear not. Again, He's talking about receiving the empowering. Okay, fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom, to give you rule in the kingdom, to empower you. It is God's perfect love for us that casts out this fear. The awareness that we are loved by God the Father because we are in Jesus. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. 1 John chapter 4, verse 8. We can deduce that Jesus commanded us not to fear because we have the perfect love of the of Father God. Or else fear would be our portion and not the lack of it. What hinders and what we should do away with is fear, and to trust because we are abiding in the love of God. And that confidence is what Jesus wants of those who are in the kingdom. Then Jesus ties the command not to fear, which is possible only because we have the Father's perfect love, to the fact that the Father loves to give us the kingdom. He is saying, the Father loves you, so it makes Him happy to give you the kingdom. The Father gives because He loves. That's what the Lord was continually telling His disciples before His resurrection. These words of Jesus are breakthrough words. Have you heard them before? Giving because He loved. In John chapter 3, verse 16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God. The Father gives because He loves. This is something that should grip our hearts as believers, as we wait for the empowering, depending on where we are in our life. It is not something that we should fear, but we should eagerly desire. It's like children waiting because they know their parents love them. It's an entirely different dynamic. And the Lord constantly assured them as a loving father to His disciples, don't worry, you'll get it. Don't worry, you'll get it. And so if you have the revelation that you are loved by God, if you have believed the gospel, add to that knowledge that Father God gives because He loves. That is who He is. The same way you love to give your children just to warm their hearts, the Father loves to give His children. The difference is that your capacity to give your children is finite. Some things you can help, other things you cannot. But Father God never has that problem. Everything in heaven and earth is His. and all power is His. There's absolutely nothing He can't do. He will give you anything that is good just because He loves you. That's your birthright. That's your birthright. That's why Jesus says, "Fear not, little flock, my sheep, for it is your Father's good pleasure, out of the overflow of His love, to give you the kingdom." He said that before He died, while they were eating the meal, and He kept His promise. When? On the day of Pentecost. How do we respond to this as believers? As we wait constantly, not just for a one-time empowering, but constantly to be empowered and to be energized like the disciples and be influenced by the Spirit to do kingdom work. Repent for every time we have focused on and worried over trying to provide our own basic needs instead of keeping our eyes on Jesus and letting Father God provide for us. Ask Father to forgive you and fill you with His Spirit in those places of concern. Acknowledge to Him that His kingdom is not meat and drink, but experiencing His righteousness, peace, joy and power in Christ. Thank Him for already making you the righteousness of God in Christ because you believe the gospel. Ask Him to fill you with His shalom and peace today. Ask Him to fill you with His joy, which is your strength. Ask Him to fill you with His power by His Spirit who lives within you. Thank Him that the same Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. Ask for the Holy Spirit to bear His fruit powerfully in you today. Ask the Father to help you readjust your priorities, to help you seek His kingdom first. Ask Him to help you keep your mind on Him, to set your mind on things above where Christ is. Ask Him to help you walk victoriously as you keep your eyes on Him. Thank Him for giving you the kingdom as you seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. Brother Ranjit, could you lead us in prayer?
വേർതിരിച്ച് അവരുടെ മക്കൾ അവകാശികൾ മാറി കർത്താവേ ഇസ്രായേൽ ഗോത്രത്തോടെ ഞങ്ങളെ ചേർത്തതായ കർത്താവേ ഞങ്ങൾ പരിശുദ്ധാത്മാവിനെ നൽകി അവരെ ബലപ്പെടുത്തി ഞങ്ങളുടെ രാജ്യത്തിൽ കർത്താവെ അംബാസിഡേഴ്സ് ആക്കി നിൽക്കാനായി അവരെ ഞങ്ങളുടെ ജീവിതയാകമായി സമർപ്പിക്കുന്ന കർത്താവെ അങ്ങനെ ആവശ്യങ്ങൾക്കായിട്ട് ഞങ്ങളെ ഉപയോഗിക്കുന്നതാണ് അങ്ങനെ രാജ്യത്തിന് വേണ്ടി കർത്താവി കർത്താവ് അനേകരെ കർത്താവ് അനേകരുടെ ശുശ്രൂഷയെ കൊണ്ടുവരുവാൻ കർത്താവ് അനേകരെ കൈപിടിച്ചു കൊടുക്കുവാൻ കർത്താവ് ഞങ്ങളെ അയച്ചുകൊണ്ട് ബലപ്പെടുത്തുമെന്ന് പ്രാർത്ഥിച്ചു കർത്താവി കർത്താവ് നാശത്തിൽ നിന്ന് കർത്താവി ഞങ്ങളെ ആരുടെയും എടുക്കല്ല കർത്താവി ഞങ്ങളുടെ സ്നേഹത്തിനായി